My message to you this morning is very simple. It is a call to hang on to the faithfulness of God. Today I have announced that my ministry at Palmerston Place will be coming to an end. Not immediately, 4 months' time. For some of you, I've been the only minister you've known here at Palmerston Place. I remember when I arrived, the senior member, the late Joyce Robertson, looked me up and down. And she said, "Welcome back, Colin. You're the fifth minister I've had at Palmerston Place. And the question hanging in the air is, and I haven't made up my mind about you yet either." In my first congregation in Ayr, people used to talk about Mr. Rainey, who was minister for 47 years, and about Mr. Whalley, who'd been minister for 37 years. And I said once, "You talk about these two, but you never mention Mr. Murdoch between the two ministers, who was there for 20 years. "Ah, well," came the reply from one of my elders, "you see, he really wasn't there long enough for us to get to know him." Well, I hope you feel you've had time to get to know me. With Dr. Hastings and William C. MacDonald, I'll be the third minister to have served this congregation for more than 25 years. And like my predecessors, I'm stopping before I reach 26. There are many blessings in a settled ministry, but the biggest danger, of course, is that you put your trust in the minister rather than God. And that's equally bad for minister and congregation. And so I'm glad that I've had to share this news on a Communion Sunday, when our focus is to remember our Lord, head of the church, who died for us, who died in our place and for our sakes to be our Savior. And the verses I've been drawn to speak to you about come from a dark and difficult time for the people of God. It was when they were feeling low that they were reminded of the love of God. When they were cast down, they were called to put their trust and hope in God. And when their faith faltered, they were encouraged to remember the faithfulness of God. For many of us, the reason we know any of these verses in Lamentations is because of the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," written by a man called Thomas Chisholm when he was 75 years old in 1941. The hymn was taken up by George Beverly Shea and introduced at the Billy Graham Rally in Haringey in 1954. And the author of the hymn, which will be our final hymn, and I want us to sing it with great cheer through our masks. He wrote this: "My income has never been at large at any time in my life due to poor health in my earlier years, and that's continued with me. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." God's faithfulness means that everything he says and does is certain. He's 100% reliable 100% of the time. He's true to his character. He is reliable and trustworthy, and he can be counted on always. He does not fail, forget, falter, change, or disappoint. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And therefore, he does everything he says he will do. There's something of a paradox in the way that we often sing that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We tend to sing it in moments where we experience God's blessing. So we sing it at weddings and special events, at the end of a year, when we look back and see how God has led us day by day. Yet this hymn, which so encouraged God's people, is based on a text that was written in perhaps the bleakest moment in Israel's history. For if you know what the word lament means, you'll know what Lamentations is about. Tradition says it was written by Jeremiah as he sat amid the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem. His mood is bleak. His tone is one of almost total despair. And for most of this short book, there is not one word of hope, not one ray of light. Yet, when we look at this short section, the light begins to break through. What a challenge that is. We might sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," at a wedding, but could we sing it at a funeral? The writer is not trying to make sense of what he faces. He's trying to remind himself of the God in whom he trusts. So this is a word about the Lord. It's a word that declares that he is our hope in the midst of our hopelessness. He is our light when all around us is darkness. He is the way when we can find no way. He is our reason for living when we would rather give up. I don't know what you're facing, though I do know that together the passing of Dorothy and my news may feel that you're facing a tough time. And you feel that you're in the dark. The pain may be mental or physical or emotional, and you can't find release, and it feels as if prayers are not being answered, that people don't understand you. You're ready to give up. Your hope is gone. And so the question comes, is God really faithful? And you try and be honest with him about your fears and see if he can help you move from fear to faith. The hinge on which this little section revolves is verse 21, when Jeremiah says this, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Outwardly, life is awful. Inwardly, he's all churned up. He's moving towards despair, and he forces himself to recall the truth of his faith and to put it at the very front of his mind. As communion reminds us afresh of the goodness and loving sacrifice of our God, Jeremiah will not surrender to a despair default position. He will not slide down the slippery slope of discouragement and lament. He will not become Scottish and gurn and moan and greet. And so in the face of all that was falling apart around him, he called up from the hard drive of his mind the things that he had been taught and affirmed in his life. "This I call to mind." And in particular, it was God's grace and God's mercy. And in the two verses, which I want to look with you briefly before we turn to communion, verses 22 and 23, there are four phrases, each that raises a question. And the first question is, well, some people say, well, my life's fallen to bits, but what do I expect? After all, think of what I've done in my life. I deserve for things to fall apart. Why doesn't God give up on me? The question might be asked. Perhaps I deserve to be punished. And to that, Jeremiah says, it is because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed. And his love is a loyal love. It is a faithful love. Because it does not depend on how he is feeling, but on a decision of his will. God loves us because he's promised to love us, full stop. Nothing can cause him to break that promise. Sometimes, you know, we go through life with a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I've earned it. Even spiritually, I've been so good. God really ought to bless me. And in any of these statements, we fail to understand God's grace, his undeserved favor. And this bread and wine reminds us of our total indebtedness to God and our dependence on him. C.S. Lewis passed a group of people discussing in a quad which feature of Christianity separated it from other religions. Without pausing, he simply said, "Why, grace, of course. For salvation is either of grace, and we don't deserve it, or it's not of grace at all." And so we come to the second question. How do I know when my world falls apart that God will keep on loving me, that he won't lose interest, move on, turn to something more interesting. And the writer says, because his compassions never fail. The interesting thing is we don't usually make compassion into a plural word. It's as if the word compassion cannot contain all that God does for us. He gives us more grace, said James. John speaks of one blessing after another. I've spoken about how a sense of entitlement makes it harder for us to trust in grace. But I think it also means that we lose our sense of gratitude. Remember the children's chorus, count your blessings, name them one by one. I think for most of us, most of life is pretty ordinary, not particularly spectacular. So if you cannot find happiness in having a cup of coffee with your nearest and dearest, family or friend, or sitting down at a meal with people you like, then you're probably not going to be very happy. If you're just waiting for your lottery ticket to come up, or that big contract that will transform your business, or hoping the love of your life will call you, or when you'll be called to play for your national team at your favorite sport, you're going to spend an awful lot of time waiting and a lot of time wondering. And meanwhile, the sun will still rise tomorrow and you won't see it. A friend will say hello and it won't matter. Your children will giggle but you won't smile. The roses will bloom and you won't smell their fragrance. Your husband will offer to rub your back and you won't appreciate the care behind that action. We'll sing your favorite hymn, and because it's ordinary, or because you've seen it or heard it or done it before, and because you're dreaming of a future, you miss out on all the good blessings of God that come to us day by day. How blessed we are already. How easy to forget what God has done for us. If only we had eyes to see what God is doing day by day, his compassions would never fail. And then the third question might be this. Well, I'm frightened about the future. It's uncertain and unsettled. When will God give me what I need to cope with this week, this year, this decade? Well, says the writer, God's compassions are new every morning. Like the manna in the wilderness, it's brand new every day. It's not hard or stale or yesterday's leftovers. God's blessings are never early, and they're never late either. They are new every morning. His blessings for today's burdens. His mercies for tomorrow's problems. We're not sure what lies ahead. And we have all sorts of worries. We stack them up. Maybe it's our health, or our future, or our work, or our family, or our faith, or the impact of advancing years. We have concerns about our career. And I've added another couple of worries to you all this morning. And the writer says, when you need God's strength, he'll give it to you. When you need God's wisdom, it'll be there when you need it. Not earlier, not later. And you will discover the well-disguised mercies of God. So what then is our hope for the future? Great is your faithfulness. Great is our fickleness. But great is God's faithfulness. We may grow weary, but God cannot. We may give up, but God cannot. We may fluctuate or vacillate or disappoint ourselves, but not God. We may fail 1,000 times, but God will not fail even once. And when we take that final bend on the road, he'll be waiting for us to welcome us home. Each day we can experience God's love. And when we die, I tell you this, Dorothy Steele for the first time can sing in tune in heaven. And that's an answer to many people's prayers. So let me finish this way. All of us at different times experience hard times. And what Jeremiah says is when you are threatening to be swamped and overwhelmed, Call back to mind what you believe, what is symbolized here, what is at the heart of your faith. It doesn't mean you won't face problems. It doesn't mean you won't go through dark and difficult times, but God will be there with you. When David faced Goliath, he took trust that God had been with him when he had been delivered from the lion and the bear, and surely that God will deliver him from the Philistine. Jesus once said this to his followers, have faith in God. But it could actually be translated equally, hold on to the faithfulness of God. As we take bread and wine, as you hold them, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, remember this, it is God who is faithful. It is Him in whom we put our trust. Amen.